Genesis chapter 1. That's a good place to start. Amen. Tonight, we're going to begin our seven-year journey through the Bible. And we start where you would expect us to start. And that would be in Genesis chapter 1. We're starting our study in the Old Testament. Eventually, about 3.5 years from now, we'll get to the New Testament. And as I said on Sunday, if Jesus shows up, which I really hope he does, I really hope. I've taught the Bible 3 times through. I would be privileged to teach it a 4th time. But if Jesus shows up, he can interrupt this study anytime, take us to heaven, and I would like him to finish this study, because he is the one that would really bring it out. So, amen. But if not, 3.5 years from now, we will be in the New Testament, and then, oh, it's amazing. But we start again where you think we'd start, with the book of Genesis. The word Genesis means beginnings. The Hebrew title of the book is the initial word. It's Bereshith. And the Jews, some of them not very creative in this. They take the title of their book with not like, what's the theme? What's a catchy way to put that theme in a way that'll sell copies? That's the American way of putting book titles together. There's like, what's the first word? Bereshith. Well, then that will be the title. And it is beginning, in the beginning. And truly, I love the title, because so many things in the world have their beginning in the book of Genesis. The universe, life in general, man, marriage, evil, government. Evil government has a start in Genesis 2, and that continues to this day. So there you go. All these things have their beginning in the book of Genesis, and specifically the nation of Israel. And this understanding that this book is about beginnings is a really great way to divide up our book for understanding, so that when we're done, you can look back and say, I know what Genesis is about. And if you wonder why we'll start the study this exact same way every time, it's so that 6 months from now, when you don't remember tonight at all, and neither will I, you will be able to say, I know what Genesis is about, because it is about beginnings. And really, 2 beginnings in particular. The first 11 chapters are the beginning of all nations. All of our story, no matter what your ethnic background is, no matter what the results of your 23andMe were, your story is in the first 11 chapters of Genesis: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the table of nations. And if you're unfamiliar with any of those terms, buckle up and stick with us, because you will be in just a matter of a few weeks. But we're all, that's all of our story. What? We all come from Adam and Eve. And more closely, all of us come from Noah and his unnamed wife. And at least one, obviously, at least one of Noah's 3 sons and his wife, whoever that was. We're all descendants from that. All of our story starts in the first 11 chapters in Genesis. But then, in chapter 12, the second part of the book, we see not just the beginning of all nations, but we see the beginning of the Jewish nation. And this is very important, friends, because from chapter 12 to chapter 50, the end of the book of Genesis, it is about the patriarchs of Israel. It is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph's story. And why this is so important is the hero of this entire book. It might sound like this is a trick question. It is not. I know you know the answer. The hero of this entire book is somebody named Jesus. Right. And Jesus, in his earthly body, was a Jew. I know sometimes in our world today, not you guys, but our world gets confused. They're like, I think he was Swedish. He was not. He didn't look Scottish. He was Jewish. And so if Jesus is the hero, and he is, we've got to get to Jesus. And we need the Jewish story to get us to Jesus. So right away, we are heading rapidly toward the Gospels as we see the stories of the first 4 patriarchs of the nation of Israel. So that's what Genesis is about. Now, also, we won't do this certainly every week we gather together, but by way of introduction, you should know, as a student of God's Word, the author of Genesis is a man by the name of Moses. And that was the accepted belief in Old Testament times. It was the accepted belief in Jesus' day. And for 1,800 years after that, scholars, whether they were Jewish, whether they were Christian, they believed that Moses wrote Genesis Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was until 1876. That's relatively, in the history of the world, recently. America had just turned 100, and this German so-called scholar by the name of Julius Wellhausen developed a theory that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. He believed there were at least four different documents written at different times, and then they were edited together into one volume around the time of Nehemiah, which would make it 700 years after the time of the Exodus. And this idea that the Pentateuch, the law, the first five books, was not written by Moses, but a collection of at least four different authors, is something they call in seminaries the document hypothesis. And Julius Wellhausen first proposed it, and he had some reasons. And here was his first reason. Moses could not have written his own obituary. And by the way, I totally agree with that. Of all the law that we'll spend this entire year studying, the last seven verses of Deuteronomy tell us how Moses died. I would assume Moses didn't write that. Oh, you should see some Bible scholars. They're like, yes, he did. He wrote it prophetically. Okay, if you have to stay there, you stay right there. Here's what I think. We know Joshua wrote the very next book. And so Joshua's like, there needs to be an ending to this awesome story we've all been hearing. Moses died. Book's done. Seal it. I got a book to write. I think that's what happened. But just because I think Joshua wrote the last seven verses of Deuteronomy doesn't mean that Moses didn't write Genesis. Do you see what I mean? But that was his theory. Couldn't write his own biography. Or sorry, he could write his own biography. He did. His own obituary. So that's it. Second reason has some meat to it. In 1876, most scientists and archaeologists believed that writing had not been developed yet. If you went to school in 1876, which none of you did, God bless you. But if you were alive way back then, you went to school, you would find out that writing, they would tell you in school, was not developed till around the year 1000 BC. So, at least 500 years after the time of Moses. And if that was true, Wellhausen has a point. Because if no one could write, well, unless Moses was just like, look what I invented. Like some Christian scholar would believe that, I'm sure. You know, like Jesus, you remember the passion? Jesus like inventing the chair for the first time. He's like, this will be great, family. So maybe Moses was like, let me teach you how to do this. But I would accept their theory if that was true. But here's the thing about science, friends. It changes over time. The world when I went to school, the universe when I went to school was 3.5 billion years old. Now it's 6.5. And I did not go to school 3 billion years ago. It was a few years, but not billions. So science changes. They change their opinions. And when they get new data, they say that wasn't exactly right. Well, science used to believe that, but then they discovered something. And this is always how it comes. Listen, if you believe something that the Bible told you that science disagrees with, can I just encourage you to hang out for a little while? Just hang out. Eventually they'll dig something up in the Middle East and they'll be like, oh, the Bible was telling a true story. You're like, I've been trying to tell you for years. That's what's going on. Well, when it comes to this specific issue, what happened was since 1876, they have found in the Middle East cuneiform writing that existed in the region that dates to 3,300 BC or 2,000 years before Moses was alive. So if they could write 2,000 years before Moses, and Moses went to the best schools in the world at that time, as an heir of Egypt, possibly, the reality is, I promise you, Moses could write. The third reason Wellhausen came up with his theory is he said that the author of the Pentateuch, he uses different names for God, so he's probably a different person each time he uses a different name. Great example of this is Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, the Hebrew word that is translated in English as God is the Hebrew word Elohim. It's a plural name for one God. We'll actually cover that exactly on Sunday morning. So if that doesn't make sense, stick with us. But the reality is, in chapter 2, It uses a different name for God. It uses the name Yahweh for God. And Wellhausen says, well, if you're an author, you've got to have one name of God you like. And so every time I see a different name, it's got to be a different author. Now, we would explain this as chapter one of Genesis is a general overview of the 6 days of creation. And chapter two is an intimate, in-depth account of God creating mankind. In chapter one, Moses uses the general name for God. And in chapter two, he uses the covenant name for God because God is creating the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. Well, Wellhausen has his reasons. And he develops this theory. And here's what he comes up with. There has to be, number one, he says, a J document. Why J? Because every time you see the word Jehovah or Yahweh, as we would say it today, that has to be the J guy, the guy that likes J. J likes J. So that's the J document. Then every time you see E, Elohim, that's the second document. That's the E document. That has to be written by the guy that loved Elohim. And so he started with two documents, but then he said, well, a lot of the Pentateuch is a bunch of laws and lists. And the only people in the world interested in stuff like that are priests. So he came up with the third document. See how creative he is. The P document. And that stood for priests. This is the one the priest wrote. And then you need a fourth document. And that was the guy that edited the other threes together. Then he wrote his own book, Deuteronomy, where he impersonates Moses. Because all throughout Deuteronomy, it says, I, Moses, Moses said. So dude's a liar, whoever D document writer is. And he edits it all together, makes it seem like one book and impersonates Moses and writes the five sermons that make up the book of Deuteronomy. So then you have now the D document. If you can't tell from my tone of voice, I reject this idea totally and completely. But let me tell you why. Let me tell you why. Because I don't want to just get up here and make fun of things that I don't agree with. I want to tell you why I don't agree with them. And here are some reasons I don't hold to the document hypothesis. First one, no documents have ever been found. They have never been digging in the Middle East and came up with a document that only used the word Jehovah every time it talked about God. It's never been discovered in the history of the world, nor E document, nor P document, nor D document. Now, we find the complete Torah buried in the Middle East over and over and over and over and over again, but not one document by itself has ever been found. Now, that right there should cause some huge problems in your mind, but wait, there is more. There is more. Secondly, Moses is the accepted author historically. Whether you're talking about the original commentary of the Old Testament, the Talmud, so the closest to the actual author, date of authorship, they believed Moses wrote it. So did the leaders of the early church. Luke affirms that Deuteronomy was written by Moses in Acts chapter 3. Paul attributes Leviticus to Moses in Romans chapter 10. He attributes Deuteronomy to Moses in 1 Corinthians 11. The early church of the 2nd and 3rd century all attribute it to Moses. In fact, every church scholar until 1876. The third thing to keep in mind is Moses is the only one with the opportunity and education to write these books. Remember Moses' history. He was brought up in the best schools of Egypt. He knew he was a Jew, and he would have been interested in Jewish history. And understand, you know, kind of the inside baseball, how tradition says that these books were put together. Okay, writing existed at least as long as back to the flood. So you've got Adam and then Noah writing down what happened to them, passing it off to their sons. It eventually gets to Abraham, who writes down what happens to him. And then it gets to Isaac and writes down, and then Jacob. Jacob brings all these writings of his family to Egypt. And who is the second in command of Egypt at that time? His son, Joseph. So no doubt it got a prominent place in the Egyptian library. 400 years later, Moses is like, I want to learn about my history. There is the written history by his forefathers given to him. You see, I don't doubt that Moses had sources, just like when you wrote papers in school, you used sources. He just put it together himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we'll actually talk about that. I don't know. I don't remember if it's next week or the week after, but we'll see where you can almost see where Moses starts using a different source. Not because the word changes, but it's just there's a break in the text. Well, I got enough for tonight. Let's not talk about next week already. But fourth and final reason, I don't accept the document hypothesis, is Jesus said Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Jesus said it. A former Calvary Chapel pastor who I love, but he does not believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He said to me, you can't take that Moses said in the law, which Jesus said over and over again, as proof that Moses wrote the first five books. Okay, maybe, but let me tell you this. Jesus said far more than that. Jesus attributes Genesis to Moses in Mark 10. Jesus attributes Exodus to Moses in Luke chapter 20. Jesus attributes Leviticus to Moses in Matthew chapter 8. He attributes Numbers to Moses in John chapter 3. And he attributes Deuteronomy to Moses in Matthew chapter 19. In fact, listen. We'll put it on the screen, but listen to what Jesus said in John 5. He said, "For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word?" Jesus believed Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And if we can't believe Jesus, then we got a far bigger problem than who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, those who love Jesus but hold that Moses did not write the first five books, you ask him that question, and I have. Jesus believed it. What do you say? Two answers I get. Number one, Jesus didn't know that Moses didn't write it. I don't know what kind of Jesus you know, but my Jesus isn't like, "Oh, really? Ooh, hang out with me. I need to learn." No, that's ridiculous. And the smarter ones say this. He did know. He just accommodated the theory of the day. And I say, well, that sounds like Jesus. He was always accommodating to the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't want to make any waves ever. He just wanted to kind of be low profile. No, listen, I'll go with Jesus and the Apostle Paul and Luke and the rest of church history into 1876 and say Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Genesis is a key foundational book. And the key foundational book, the key verse, is the one we looked at on Sunday. We'll look at it again this Sunday. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As we saw last Sunday, if you can accept this verse, everything else will fall into place. If God created the world and he set things in motion, then he's free to intervene at any moment he chooses. The miracles in the Bible are no longer a problem because God is the creator of heavens and earth. He created you. So therefore, if he speaks into your life and says, get this out of your life, get this into your life, he has the right to do it because he is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis records the beginning of many things except one. It does not record the beginning of God. Why? Because he's always been. The word God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim in the Hebrew. And Elohim, such an interesting word. It's a plural name, but used in a singular context. Because when it says God created, that Hebrew word is bara. And it's only one doing the creation. And we'll explain this further this Sunday, that right in the very first verse of the Bible, there is a hint at the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created. The word bara there means to create out of nothing. Doesn't that give you hope for your life? Like, God's not like, what can we work with? There was a different Hebrew word. It was asa. He could have used existing materials to put things together, but God says, I'm going to create things out of nothing. I don't know what you're facing tonight. I don't know what you're up against, but I remind you, precious church, you serve the God who can create something out of nothing. So if there is no answer for your question, you're serving the right God. You're like, Lord, I need something created out of this. Nothing going on right now. Nothing in the relationship. Nothing in my mind. Help me. This is what God can do. He is so good. In that first moment, God created the foundational elements that would make up his creation. Space, matter, planet Earth, and water. The problem was these elements were without order until verse 2, when the Spirit of God began to hover and do what he does, bring order out of chaos. And again, what the rest of the chapter 1 of Genesis is a detailed account of God putting the elements of creation together into a wonderful, ordered creation. And how does he do that? There are three things I'd love for you to write down this week and next. Hopefully a couple more than three, but here's a good outline for this study and next study. What we're going to see God do is first he's going to form. He's going to form areas for his creation to live. The heavens, eventually, you know, the sea and the dry land. And after he forms those spaces, what does he do next? He fills them. He fills them with planets and stars up in the heavens. He fills the oceans with fish and the sky, the atmosphere with birds. He fills the land with animals and mankind. He forms, he fills, and then thirdly, he blesses his creation. And that outline we're going to look at tonight, and then we're going to look at it again. We're going to finish it up next week together. So let's start it where you should start. First one of Genesis 1, and we'll see God, what he does on the first day of creation. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. God in verse 1 creates the building blocks of life. But then again, as we see in verse 2, there is no order. Things were without form and void, but the Spirit begins to move. And on day 1, there's a separation of light and darkness. You realize that the light givers of today, just mainly for our planet, the sun and the moon as a reflection of light, those things aren't created until day 4. So on day 1, there's light. But that light is coming directly from the Lord, which if you've studied the book of Revelation, that's how one day, I think very soon, it will be again. Revelation says in Revelation 21, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb and its light, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. One day in our future, God shall be the light of our world. And that's how it was at the very beginning. But also notice, church family, the distinction God is making with the light. The light he calls day, and the darkness he calls night. And then in verse 5, God says, so the evening and the morning were the first day. In my opinion, God is making it as clear as possible that there are 6 literal days of creation. And again, this was also the accepted idea until the time of Charles Darwin and evolution started to take shape. And sometimes we think as Christians, we have to make a choice of whether we're going to believe in God or are we going to believe in science. We feel like we've got to make a choice. But did you know that according to Discover Magazine, not according to Jason Duff's opinion, but according to Discover Magazine, the number one scientist that has ever lived, the greatest thinker in their opinion, not mine, was Sir Isaac Newton. And Sir Isaac Newton was a believer in Jesus Christ, a believer in the inspiration of God's word, and a believer in a literal 6-day creation. This brain was so brilliant of his. In fact, you've heard the story, maybe you have, that he decided to build a model of the solar system in his entryway. And he invited all his enlightened friends over to take a look at it. And when they saw it, they said, oh, this is amazing. Where did you get it? And he said, I didn't get it. I didn't get it anywhere. You made this? That's beautiful. He goes, I didn't make it. Like we say, you didn't buy it. You didn't make it. How did it get here? And he said, oh, let me tell you. there was explosion in my living room. And suddenly this beautiful solar system was just hanging here right as it was. Well, they got the point. They would mock his theories of creation, and then they got the point that day. The day-age theory, or theistic evolution, that God started the process of evolution over millions of years, and that's what God really meant here in Genesis 1, there really ages, that's part of that theory. Again, as I said on Sunday, if you believe that, if you're like, you know, I just really believe that day one was a billion years and day two was however long, it just, God is just describing ages. So it all fits. If you believe that, God bless you. I love you. We can be friends. We can eat spaghetti together and amazing garlic bread. And then they threw the brownies out. I think they're trying to kill us. I really do. Oh, this is a tough diabetic meal tonight. But anyways, we can totally be friends, but I do disagree with you. This is not in my notes, but I feel like I should say it. There used to be a time in our world where that was okay. Like, it was okay to be friends and disagree on stuff. And somehow we've lost that in our world today. Like, if you don't agree exactly like me, you're the enemy. Who agrees on everything exactly like you? I'm the only one that thinks exactly like me. Even my own wife is like, do you still hold to that theory? I'm like, yeah. And she's like, you're wrong. Like, even my wife and I don't agree on every single issue. That's ridiculous. You're the only one. So your church is really tiny. It's just you. So we should be able to say, hey, there are foundational things we better be willing to have hills that are willing to die on. Jesus is God. Amen. It is his death on the cross is how I and you are going to heaven. Amen. We believe him by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. That those are amen things. I'm pre-trib. I'm not. So what? So what? Now listen, of course I care. I study and teach this book for a living. You better bet I got an opinion. And I love to have you argue me out of it. It'd just make my afternoon. I'd be like, let's talk. Cause I've thought these things through myself. And I'm glad you have. And we can have a wonderful discussion. I can see things that it's okay. It is okay. We all love Jesus. It's okay. So again, that applies to so much stuff. Like, I'm not going to get there tonight. I'm not going to do it. But if you believe that, I'm so glad you're here tonight. I don't care. I care about you. I don't care that you believe differently than me. It doesn't bother me even a little bit. But let me explain to you why I hold to a literal 6 day of creation. If God wanted to describe these days as ages, seasons. And he's very literal in the scripture. There's a different Hebrew word he could have used. The Hebrew word eth, E-T-H, it literally describes a season of time. But it translates over and over in the scripture as day. If that was what God wanted to convene, he could have easily done it. And we would have said it's clearly an age because the different word they used. But he didn't. He used the Hebrew word yom. And of the 2,301 time that yom is used in the Old Testament, it always, 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 without exception, is describing a literal 24-hour day. So listen, this is my theory almost on everything when it comes to Bible interpretation. I am just going to read it and believe that God knew what he meant when he said it. Even if I'm like, I don't understand that. I'm just going to read it and I'm going to try to fake you out that I'm not confused by it. And there are things that confuse me in the Word of God, certainly. Because here's the deal. And it's true for all of us, not just me as a Bible teacher. Someday we're all going to stand before the Lord. And I don't want to stand before the Lord and have God go and say, why did you teach my people that it was 6 ages of creation? Oh, it just fits scientifically. You might be fine with it. I don't want to say that. I would much rather have God say, how come you didn't teach them that it was 6 ages of creation? And I'll say, Oh, it was? I'll say, it was? I was, wow. And then I'll say, well, you said, you said, very respectfully, you said it was a day. And 2,301 times you said that, 2,300 of them meant a literal 24-hour day. I just assumed the and one also meant that. That's literally what I plan on saying. Because I just want to say, God, I just took your word. I said, well, how come you teach the Sea of Reeds? Because you said you parted the Red Sea. I am dumb enough just to read it and believe it. And if God wants to correct me later, praise God. Praise God. So now you kind of know, it's like, you're going to interpret that literally? Yes, I am. Every single bit of it. Unless God says it was like this. Well, then we can get creative. Because he says it's kind of like a locust. Okay, anyway, we're way too early for locust judgment talks. We're way, way too early for stuff like that. So anyways, we really better start hurrying. All right, day two, look at verse six. One more time. So not only do you use the word yom, but then just to like show you what he means, he says, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Is that for every day of creation? It's like, in case you missed it, the morning and evening were the first day. All right, verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. On the second day, God created water and atmosphere and outer space. But notice in verse 7, you have waters above and below the atmosphere, the scripture says. Now we understand what the water below the atmosphere was. That's the water that he'll gather together on day 3, and he'll call them seas. But what is this water above the atmosphere? What is that talking about? Well, again, good Bible scholars are divided. Some of them believe that God created the world originally very different than the world of today. And many of those differences were because there was sort of a water canopy that surrounded the earth up until the time of the flood. It would have been in a vapor form, so it would have been invisible, but nonetheless effective. If it's true, and I don't know that it is, but if it's true, the outer atmosphere was a layer of water, well, then it would change things incredibly here on earth. It would make people live longer. And oh, by the way, what do we see? You know, people start reading their Bible. I encourage them, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. And they're like, oh, I like Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4. They get to Genesis 5. And they're like, how old was Methuselah? 969. I thought you told me this was a true story. When do the elves and the goblins show up? Like, I thought this was a real story. And I say, I think it is. Well, how? I know it is. But how? Well, how is that even possible? Well, again, one way it could be possible is if you had this water canopy, it would absolutely slow down the aging process. Do you know that our skin regenerates itself every 7 years? Every 7 years, you got brand new baby skin. Well, why you look so old, Jason? It's a good question. But I'll tell you the answer. Two things. Ultraviolet rays, they bombard our skin and just make it look old even when it's new old. Ultraviolet rays and Jack in the Box. That's why I look so old, because I have a secret love that I don't need to have. And you go back to Genesis 5, I don't think they had either of those. I think they had a water canopy blocking those ultraviolet rays, and they obviously didn't have McDonald's and Jack in the Box. So they lived to be 900 years old. You look at other evidence that it would also increase the pressure of oxygen on the earth, creating a highly oxygenated environment, kind of like a greenhouse effect. Many of the fossils of huge plant life that they've found and animal life, most likely their size caused and aided by this water canopy causing higher pressure and oxygenation. And of course, it would also explain where a lot of the water came from with Noah's flood. You know, critics of the Bible say, even if it rained for 40 days, it would never cover the mountains, and they're correct. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the water comes out of the ground and from the sky, but I think not just in the form of rain, I think it was this canopy collapsing. So anyways, we'll talk a little more about that when we get to the flood in just a few weeks, but God creates these areas for, first of all, you know, for the stars and the moon to live, and then he continues on with day three with the dry land. Look at verse 9. It says, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered together the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and an herb and yield seeds, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit according to the seed in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. On the day three, God separates the oceans from the land, 2/3 water, 1/3 land. That's our planet still to this day. And it's the perfect environment for life to thrive, by the way. And then God calls these bodies of waters. Notice, he calls them seas. Why is that important, students of the Bible? Because again, written in Moses' day, the schools of Egypt taught there was only one sea, the Mediterranean Sea. There was no seas, there was a sea. And therefore, what you'll never find, and I'll try to point it out as often as I can, you take the education Moses received, none of the weird stuff gets into his writings because God is inspiring the things that he says. God is inspiring these things. So what God knew is it's not just the Mediterranean Sea. There are many, many seas. God creates the seas, the lands. He brings forth grass and fruit and seeds. Seeds are some amazing things. You know, some pine seeds can't grow at the base of their parent tree. So God, I love our Lord, he gives them little wings. So when they fall, they spin and they move away from the parent tree. You see these, we have these pictures? Yeah. I got a question. How long did it take evolution to figure that one out? We're not thriving at the base of the tree, so we need wings to get away. Anyways. Well, they don't all have that. You're right. Some seeds are surrounded with these prickly, stickly things. You know, you go hiking and all of a sudden you're like, ow, what is that? And it's on your sock, your dog. Your dog was walking through the yard. It's got all these stickers on them. I mean, the reality is this. What does God do? He creates. How long did that take evolution to figure out? Well, if I just put some stickers on them, they'll move away to propagate seeds other places. Some seeds don't have that either. But you know what God did? He surrounded the seed in this delicious fruit. And animals and humans go. And then the bear eats the fruit and then later propagates the seed. How long did it take evolution to figure that one out? We got to put some delicious fruit around that seed. Your God is so creative. And I just say that I'm amazed at God's creative creation. He forms these places his creation would live, and now he's going to fill those spaces with creation. But before we move on, I need to point out that even in the story of creation, there's great application to our lives. God looks at creation and he says, this is good. But remember, at first, creation was without form and void. And yet God loves to take things that are disorder and bring them into order. He loves to take families that are broken, lives without form and void, and he makes them into something that is good, something that is useful, something that is purposeful. And all this scientific stuff aside, I want to tell you tonight, precious one, that is what God wants to do with your life. You feel like you're out of place? Submit your brokenness to him. Submit your life to him. He wants to take the broken things in your life. He wants to take the things that are void, and he wants to turn them into things that are good. You can trust him to do that. How do you know? Well, again, just look back to verse 9. Look back to verse 9. In the New King James that I teach out of, it says in verse 9, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. You know, I also read through the one-year Bible, and this year I'm reading through the New Living Translation. And this verse in the New Living Translation just jumped off the page at me that first day of our reading, because it says, and that is how it happened. I just love that God said it, and that is exactly how it happened. Again, you serve the God that just says things, and that's exactly how they happen. You can trust him with every bit that you are. Submit to him and let him take the things that are a mess and make them into something beautiful today. God forms these places, the heavens, the atmosphere, the ocean, the dry land, and now he's going to begin to fill them. We're just going to look to how he fills the heavens, and then we'll be done with tonight and pick it up next week. But look at verse 14. We'll read a little bit of this and talk about it. It says, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights and firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made stars also. I love that line, by the way. Just an afterthought. God's like, let me put these gigantic glowing orbs into the sky. I'm going to make stars also. Just bless the people. Then God set in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. On day four, God fills the heavens with givers of light, the sun, the moon, and the stars. On day one, God created light. And the Hebrew word that's translated into English as light there is the Hebrew word or, O-W-R. It means light. Here in verse 14, it's a different word. Well, that's actually a compound word, mayor. And the difference is this. It means a light bearer. What's the difference? It's almost like God created light on day one and created light bulbs on day four. That's what he's doing. He tells us why he created these things. They're dividers of time and seasons on our planet. No one truly understands what's hurling our planet through the solar system at 1,100 miles an hour or per second. He doesn't understand that. Nor do we understand what really makes the earth spin on its axis. But what we do know is the moon is involved in regulating the earth's rotation, giving us a 24-hour day, the exact need for mankind. The sun's gravity keeps the earth at a 365 and a fourth day trip around it, giving us the perfect year for seasons. The sun is placed exactly far enough so the world doesn't burn up, but not close enough so that it, no. You know what I mean. It's exactly where it's supposed to be. We don't freeze or burn up. I don't know what I meant by that. But for years of man's history, we were taught that Earth was the center of the universe. Everything revolved around Earth. But with the teachings and discoveries of Copernicus, we have learned that not to be true. The earth is not the center of the universe, but the sun is the center of our solar system, and we revolve it around it. And our solar system is just a tiny part of the Milky Way galaxy, which is a tiny part of the universe as a whole. And of course, that's a true way of understanding how our universe works. However, what followed once Copernicus figured all that out was what was called the Copernicus principle, taught in science, that the earth has no privileged place in the solar system or the universe. That the universe was not designed with us in mind. And though that sounds logical, it does. That idea is being challenged of late. Why? Because scientists started learning, even in how vast our universe was. At first they speculated, hey, with 100 billion trillion stars, and planets around those stars, there's the chances are too small. There's got to be life out there somewhere. But then we began to discover how many things have to be in place in one place in the universe for there to be life. Do you know there are over 20 things that have to happen at the same time for a planet anywhere to be able to support life? The list includes, you know, that you're in a solar system, where you are in the solar system, where you are in the galaxy, the size of your sun, the size of the moon, the fact that we have large gas planets on the outer end of our solar system that draw in dangerous things that can impact the earth, the fact we have an atmosphere that we can breathe, the fact that our planet crust is 4 to 30 miles thick, which allows for plate tectonics that are necessary to recycle carbon and other elements, the fact that we have liquid water, and all there are over 20 factors that all have to be a place at once for life to have a chance. And now scientists are learning that yes, there may be 100 billion trillion stars with planets around them, but the chances of getting all 20 to happen once in one place is so slim There actually aren't enough test cases even in a universe our size. So science is beginning to realize what a privileged planet we live on. Consider as we close tonight just a few things that happened here on Earth that support life. Number one, we have to have liquid water. And in order to have liquid water, you must be in what scientists call the habitable zone or the Goldilocks zone as far as your distance from your sun. So it tells us in verse 16, God made the sun, but where he put it is very important to us. It can't be too close and it can't be too far away. You realize if the earth was just 5% closer to the sun than it is now, all liquid water would evaporate and life could not exist. If we were 20% further away than we are now, we would freeze and life would be impossible. Another type of factor is the type of sun we orbit is also necessary for life to exist. If our sun was smaller, which is true of 90% of the stars in the universe, by the way, 90% of them are smaller than our sun, then the habitable zone would be closer. However, if you get closer, even though you're in the habitable zone, what happens because of that sun, star's gravity is you begin to synchronize your orbit to that star, and then it cooks one side and freezes the other side. So the sun has to be a particular size. Another factor which plays into the fourth day of creation for there to be life is the planet needs a large moon. Our moon is much bigger than you would expect for the size of our planet when you look out into the rest of the solar system and see planets that have moons. Ours happens to be a honking big one by comparison. It is exactly 1/4 the size of our planet. It just happens to be, by the way, it just so happens, I love God. It just so happens to be the exact size moon you would need in order to stabilize the angle of our axis at 23.5 degrees, which is exactly what you need to have seasons on Earth, which, by the way, are necessary for life. The moon is also the exact size it would need to be to create tides that circulate the ocean's warm and cooler waters, giving us the temperate climate on Earth that it enjoys, which again is also necessary for life. If that wasn't enough, the moon that God created on day four is exactly, not sort of, exactly 400 times smaller than our star, our sun. But it's also exactly 400 times away its size. You say, what are you doing? Just say amen and get over with it. I know I've told a lot of the pastors here this story. I've never told the church this story. So the first guy I worked for here at Vista was a wonderful guy by the name of Mark Orozco, who now pastors in Brandon, Florida. And my first camp he ever let me teach at, he pulls me aside right before I go up and he goes, if it's bad, don't keep preaching hoping it gets better. Just say amen, and the kids will love it that you were terrible, but it was only 10 minutes of terrible. And he said, go get them. That was my first, I was like, oh boy. Anyway, so I just thought of that. Like, just say amen. Why are we doing all this? Here's why we're doing this. Because the moon is exactly 400 times smaller than the sun and 400 times its size away. It is the exact size it needs to be to allow solar eclipses to be viewed here on planet Earth. You say, so what? Well, solar eclipses allows us to view the sun's atmosphere without which it would be impossible. So a total solar eclipse occurs. We are able to see the outer atmosphere of the sun, which we normally cannot see. And when man learned to be able to photograph and observe that atmosphere, the field of stellar astrophysics was developed, which is the study of other stars in our solar system and the light they produced. So if you're hearing what I'm saying, an eclipse helps us understand how light of the universe works. And the best place in the known universe, I'm going to say that again, because it is heavier than some of you realize by the look on your faces. You're like, we're just tired. Okay. An eclipse is the only way for thinking people to observe and learn about light. And we are in the only known place in the universe where you can observe eclipses on a regular basis. Do you think that's by accident? And it's not just how God created our moon in relation to the other light givers, where he places in the midst of those stars that he just so happened to create. I love this. Not only is the earth in the habitable zone away from the sun, but our galaxy itself has a habitable zone where the earth just happens to sit. If you're too close to the center of the Milky Way galaxy, you have a huge concentration of stars, and science believes huge black holes at the center of it all. You don't want to be there. On the outer rims, there's not enough elements to produce habitable planets. You can't be there. And not just with that, even in the habitable zone, there are places near the arms of galaxies where star formation is happening and supernovas are exploding. You don't want to be there. And even if it didn't hurt you, the debris in the sky, in the space of all that activity is so cloudy, the view from that planet wouldn't be good at all. Look at where we are in the Milky Way galaxy. God puts us, precious ones, not only in the habitable zone among the star he put us with in day four, but we're also right in the middle of the arms of two arms of the Milky Way galaxy, which gives us the best platform to view the rest of the galaxy from. And if that wasn't enough, God just so happens to, as it says on day two, give us an atmosphere that just so happens to be transparent so you can see through it. He put us in the best place in the universe to see the universe with an atmosphere that we can look through and see it. Because if you were on Jupiter, you couldn't see the universe. You can't see through that atmosphere. Of course, you'd be dead because you can't breathe that atmosphere either. But that's exactly my point. The best place in the universe that we know of, and science knows a lot about the rest of the universe, the best place in the universe we know of to see the rest of the universe is right here on planet Earth. Do you think that was a mistake? Or do you think God did that on purpose? You see, from a Darwinian perspective, we know why we developed skills to hunt, to build shelter, to attract mates. It's all about the perseverance of ourselves and our species. But if you hold to a Darwinian perspective, then why do we have the ability to discover principles of the universe that do not affect our daily life? Why do we sit on a planet that is the best place to observe and learn those principles? Maybe because the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Or I love this one even better when David says, the heavens declare his righteousness and all the people see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve false gods and idols. Worship him, all you peoples. I love it. David says it pretty good. The heavens are there to teach us about God. He put us in the right place among the stars he created on day four to teach us about himself. Scientists today don't see it that way. But I tell you, the founders of science did. We talked about, you know, Sir Isaac Newton, Nicholas Copernicus, who discovered that the Earth was not the center of the universe. He would have never supported the theory that was named after him, because listen to what he wrote. Last thing I want to mention tonight. He said, the mechanism of the universe is wrought for us by a supremely good and orderly creator. The best and most orderly artist of all framed it for our sakes. Oh, amen to that. Amen to that. God is dividing up times and days and months and years, teaching us about himself and the wonders of the glory of his righteousness. And as much as I would love to keep going, that's a great place for us to stop tonight. If you like tonight, you're going to love next Wednesday night. Because we're not going to talk about seeds. We're going to talk about humans and animals and how God put this creation together. And it is mind-blowing what you see that God has done. So excited. And we'll explore how God blesses it in chapter 2 of Genesis. It's going to be a great night next Wednesday night, a great morning on Sunday as we go back to verse 1 and just see why we should trust this book to teach us about God. We know now there's someone out there greater than us. We learned that last Sunday. If you missed it, you can get the study online. But why now would I trust this book to teach me about that God? We'll deal with that in a couple days as Sunday rolls around.